Good morning. Good morning. Yeah. Children can go to children's church this time. I see someone going. That's great. A few decades ago, a new superhero emerged. His name was Bruce Banner, a mild-mannered scientist who, when he was riled up, emotionally disturbed, you might say, he transformed into this creature called the Incredible Hulk. And he could smash through buildings and toss vehicles around like they were toys. Incredible Hulk. My sermon title this morning called The Incredible Sulk, not The Incredible Hulk. From the book of Jonah. Now, one of the duties of men, as when the pastor leaves, is to take care of the church sign. And as you know, it says out there in the sign, it has said in the past, is real Bible teaching, Pastor Bob Schultz. So I went out there and put up my sermon title, The Incredible, then it didn't look right, The Incredible Salt, Pastor Bob Schultz. So I thought, the least I could do is put my own name up there, but then I decided that wouldn't be quite right either, so I just kind of changed the whole thing. The title remains The Incredible Sulk, however. And from the book of Jonah, Jonah is a small book in the Old Testament, 48 verses, four different distinct chapters, and each chapter has a different theme to it. If you would diagram the book of Jonah, you might find it going like this. Chapter 1, he sinks. He goes down. Chapter 2, he goes up. He surfaces. Chapter 3, he goes ahead, succeeds. And then chapter 4, unfortunately, he goes down again. He sinks and sulks and slips into oblivion. So Jonah, down, up, across, and down. If we were to diagram our life, what would it look like? I wonder. Scripture is very clear that we start out going down. Shame and iniquity and sin of my mother conceived me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. We start out going down. Heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But hopefully, we don't keep on going down. There's a pivot point, and through repentance and faith, we go up and sit on the right hand of God in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2. But, you know, there's still a life to lead on this earth. And what happens after that? Do we keep going up and down and down, up, across, whatever? And that's the big situation with Jonah. You know, what happened to him and what happens to us as we live our lives? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the first thing we find Jonah doing in this book is defying God, being disobedient. God told him to go east, and he rose up and immediately went west. And he also started going down, because the pathway of disobedience is always down. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was trying to maybe flee from God. Well, it says he fled, chapter 4, says, that's why I fled. But of course he found out, and he probably knew intuitively that God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. You can't hide from God. So he went down to the ship. And the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid and cried everyone to his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it thereof. But Jonah was gone down in the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came in and said to him, "What meanest thou, sleeper?" He probably said something a little stronger than sleeper. It's translated sleeper, but ship captain probably said something a little bit stronger. "What meanest thou? Rise, call upon thy God, if so be that God would think on us that we perish not." Then they said everyone to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots. We know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. One thing that's interesting here is that the sailors knew that this wasn't any ordinary storm. This was a supernatural happening. They said, "It's an evil is upon us, not a storm." Jonah called it a tempest, but the sailors knew better. They called it an evil. "Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence cometh thou? What people art thou? What is thy country?" He said, "Dove." Well, he probably didn't say that. He said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God in heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land." Now that was something unique, you know. They believed in gods of the sea, gods of land, gods of the mountains, gods of the cities, gods of the country. But Jonah is revealing he feared the Lord God of heaven, made everything, great creator. Of course, they probably looked and said, "You don't really fear him if you're running away from him." Because the men were afraid and said, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. He had told them that he was fleeing. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do to thee that the sea may be calm unto us?" For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And he said, "Don't worry, I'll just jump overboard, commit suicide, everything will be happy." Hopefully someone sinking. Because that's not what he said. You see, he was trying to implicate the sailors in his own demise. He was sort of suicide. In fact, there's about three times in this whole book where Jonah wants to die. And one of them's right here. But he had too much, I guess, integrity to commit suicide. So he's implicating others to help him. And that's the way it is with disobedience. When we disobey God, we tend to influence and implicate others in our disobedience. Especially leaders. And here's Jonah trying to enlist others to help him jump overboard and perish in the sea. But of course, these sailors had an honor. And I'm impressed with these ordinary sailors. You know, they didn't want to take a paying passenger and just toss him overboard. They had their standards. He was, you know, and actually, they come out pretty good. And he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be common to you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let not us perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, knowest done us as it pleased thee." So, as last resort, they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And that was a miracle in itself. To have a great tempest, supernatural storm, immediately cease within perhaps milliseconds. And the sailors were exceedingly afraid and offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's chapter 1, Jonah. Story of disobedience. Very pictorial in a way. It's a metaphor. See, disobedience is a pathway down. It's not a pathway up. It's a pathway down. And we see Jonah starting up in the hills above Joppa. And he ends up in that chapter all the way down the bottom of the sea. disobedience is not an upward path. It's down. And that is for us today as well. When we disobey and deny and ignore, disregard God and His commandments, His Word, it's not a pathway up. There may be the pleasures of sin for a moment. Might even win the lottery or something like that. But eventually you're definitely on the broad path that leads down to destruction. A couple of weeks ago, Bob Marshall was speaking up here, and he kind of reinforced some of this. You know, he said the young people lacking a basic biblical belief system are 300% more likely to use illegal drugs. Astounding, 600% more likely to attempt suicide. There's all these statistics. You know, if you have a biblical belief system and are inclined to obey God, you're less likely to go down. You're more likely to go up in your life and your lifestyle. Now, just from my experience, going back to high school days, when I was in high school, grade 9, 10, 11, and half grade 11, I took in Kelvin High School in Winnipeg, Canada. I don't know how it was in the States. And each day started the same. Each teacher in that high school would get out the Bible, and they would read verses. I think it was mandated by the province of Manitoba. You know, here's the verses you read today, and there's the next day. So they'd read verses. Then we'd stand as high schoolers and say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Then we'd remain standing and they would pipe in "O Canada." We sing, "O Canada, my home and native," like that. Then we'd sit down and have classes. That's the way we started. Now, I think that is a way long past. And now it seems that the very thought of God, His Word, any absolutes, are, you know, despised. There's an open hostility. Has that made things better? Are things better now than they used to be? Because now we have this openness and we've pushed God completely aside. Well, this may be sort of naive, but I remember the problems we had back in Kelvin High School. They were things like whispering and paper wads and passing notes and the biggie, chewing gum. You know, boy, those were big things. There weren't policemen parked out in front of the high school, policemen in the hallways, and escape plans and zero tolerance and the lockdowns and drug and alcohol counseling and plaques outside the school somewhere commemorating those students who committed suicide. It just seems like there's been the systematic attempt to exclude God and His Word and His standards has not been a pathway up. It's been, you know, a kind of a spiral down. And thank God for the good Christian teachers, good young people that are still in the school system, and for Young Life and other areas like that seek to, you know, have that testimony. But when an institution, a country, individuals, when they disregard and deny and push God and His standards completely aside, it seems like the spiral is not up, but it's down. Individuals, countries, groups, even churches that do that are not glorifying to God. Chapter 1. Pathway of disobedience is down. And Jonah starts above Joppa, goes down to Joppa, down to the sea, down to the ship, down to the bottom of the ship, down the water, down in the whale or the great fish, ends up down at the bottom of the sea. So it's a downward path. Coming to chapter 2. He surfaces. And he surfaces through prayer and pivoting. That sounds interesting, I guess. Chapter 2 is a very interesting prayer. It's a bizarre prayer. It's kind of self-pitying, self-centered prayer, except for a few words that offer a glimpse of light. Chapter 2. It's a bizarre prayer because Jonah is a kind of a bizarre character praying in a bizarre place. So I guess you're entitled to that kind of a prayer. Let's pray then. Jonah's prayer. Then Jonah prayed the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. He said, I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Oh, such pity. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. The floods compassed me around about, all the waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thine holy temple. The waters compassed me around about, even the soul, the depths closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains, the earth with the bars was about me forever, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God? When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies, but I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I vow. I will pay it. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen. You can open your eyes now. That's the end of the prayer. And the last five words were those dramatic words of Scripture, perhaps the most dramatic in all of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. And so, in all that aura of self-pity and self, you know, self, basically, he had the pivot words. See if you can figure out what the pivot words here. I am... I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward that holy temple. The earth with her bars is about me forever, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. What's the pivot word there? Yet. Yet, okay? See, you're going this way, yet you'll look that way. And your mind is starting to change. And that's what repentance is. A change of mind, a change of behavior. Pivoting 180 degrees from this direction to that direction. And each believer needs that pivot moment when you stop going down, you pivot to Christ. I am in darkness, I will look to the light. I am in sin, I will look to the Savior. I am in sin, and yet I need a Savior. And that pivot moment, and that's what Jonah did here, said, yet I will look to thine holy temple. And finally, in the last verse, he says, well, verse 9, he says, salvation is of the Lord. He recognized he was at the end of his own resources and put his faith and trust, reliance on God. And God waited a few hours and talked to the fish. Is that right? No. The Lord spake unto the fish and it vomited up Jonah upon the dry land, just like that. Okay, so that is chapter 2, book of Jonah. Chapter 1, he disobeys and goes down. Chapter 2, he prays, he pivots, and surfaces. He has had a change of heart. He has repented. His repentance, we'll find out, is not complete repentance. But it's enough that God is willing to pivot toward him and make that fish pivot and vomit Jonah up upon the dry land. So Jonah has gone down, now he goes up. Chapter 3 is a very exciting chapter. Jonah becomes the most effective missionary of all time. I know of no other missionary, preacher, whatever, who's gone into a city, spoken 8 words, and the whole city, the whole empire repents. Including the animals, by the way. They didn't know what they were doing, but they had sackcloth and ashes as well. Jonah was the most effective missionary ever. And yet he was the most unwilling ever. He was a very weak, weak vessel. He didn't want to be a preacher. He didn't want to tell those people, you know, how they could repent. Because he was terrified that they would And they didn't deserve to repent. They deserved God's judgment and destruction. They deserved to suffer in His mind. And yet chapter 3 goes, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." That sound familiar? God said in chapter 1 something similar, but not exact. Okay, in chapter 1, the Lord said, "Rise, go to Nineveh, and cry against it." Chapter 3, God gets more particular. He says, "Go into Nineveh and preach unto the preaching that I bid thee." I think there's a little lesson there. See, Jonah had some freedom at the beginning before he disobeyed. But as soon as he disobeyed and went the other direction, you know, some of that freedom was withheld. And the second time God gave the command. I mean, he could have gone into Nineveh and just tore into him, you know. Ranted and raved and yelled at him properly. But this time God says, "Preach unto the preaching that I bid thee." And God gave him these words. So Jonah went, rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days journey getting through it. And Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey, and he cried, and he spoke the exact words of God. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed." That was God's message. And this weak vessel, Jonah, became the most powerful agent of change, the missionary change of repentance in the entire world, entire scripture, entire history perhaps. And he didn't want it. And this shows also another lesson. You see, Jonah's words would have been weak as far as repentance are concerned. But God's word was living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Not Jonah's words, not our words. When we speak to people with our own words, our own thoughts and ideas, that's not living and powerful, no sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the asunder, Hebrews 4:12. It's God's word that does the victory. And we find this in Isaiah as well, in the Old Testament. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return and be void. It shall prosper in things whereto I sent it. It shall accomplish that which I please." So it's God's word is powerful, even in a weak vessel like Jonah. And so that's an encouragement to us. I'm sure all of us feel like we're sort of weak and not able to do what we should do. But God can use the weak vessels that speak His word more than strong vessels that speak their own words, you might say. So that's one lesson that God was teaching us all through chapter 2. Where am I here? So the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. Because God was speaking through Jonah. Who would believe Jonah? I can imagine him being spat up upon the beach. There's no record that he cleaned himself up. You know, got a shower and got on a vacation, came back tanned and rested and ready to go into the city. You know, he was probably a sight. Probably, you know, I don't know how he looked, but you probably smell him for quite a ways to being in that. But the people thronged around him, evidently. He became a celebrity. It's amazing who becomes celebrities sometimes. And they thronged around him. He gave his 8-word message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them, even the least of them, for word came to the king of Nineveh. King of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid his robes from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So repentance started at the top. Wouldn't that be great? Rather than the bottom, repentance starts at the top. And this king rose from his throne, he put on sackcloth and ashes, the symbols of repentance, and then he caused it to be published and proclaimed throughout Nineveh. He had that power. He said, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Let them be covered with sackcloth. Yea, let them turn from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hand." Period. Exclamation mark. That was a decree from the top down. Whether or not you're repenting inside, at least we're all going to look like we're repenting outside. And hopefully most of us will do inside and outside. And even the animals were covered with sackcloth and ashes. So they, you know, they had a part in this whole thing. Then he said, as an aside, he said, for who can tell? He had an intuitive sense about God. Who can tell if God will turn and repent or relent and turn from his fierce anger that we perish not? You know, it's worth a shot. Our only hope is to repent and see if God will relent. And he found out the same lesson Jonah did. When Jonah repented in the belly of that fish, God repented. God relented. And the king found out, and all the people found out, this is the kind of God that created the universe, created us, you and me, that when we repent, turn to him in repentance, he will relent and turn to us. And God saw their works, verse 10, and they turned, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil, or relented, he turned, God pivoted, and he said that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So when the people repented, God relented and pivoted toward them. So the pathway to God is one of pivoting, repenting in faith, saying our reliance in God is total. Salvation is of the Lord, not of our own making. These are some of the lessons of chapter 3. God uses weak vessels. He uses his word even in weak vessels. And God will accept those who repent, no matter who they are. Even the wickedest of the wicked, like the Ninevites were. And if this book had stopped at the end of chapter 3, you know, that would have been, Jonah would go down as the greatest missionary in all of history. And he would have a fairly positive reputation. You know, it started out bad, then he went up, then he leveled off. At least he didn't have chapter 4 to worry about. But God tells the truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so we have chapter 4. Okay. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah returns to his vindictive, petty self. He screams at God, and he slumps down in the desert and sulks and sinks into history, basically. He's the incredible sulk. At the beginning in that boat, and at the end there in the desert. He says, I told you so. He gives God a lecture. He's going to lecture God in his prayer. Calls it a prayer, but it's more of a lecture type of prayer. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and is very, very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Didn't I tell you back then? Therefore I fled before into Tarshish, because I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. I knew that was who you are. Therefore, that's why I didn't obey you in the first place. So he was accusing God of being God. And he enjoyed the fact that this God, who is slow to anger, of great kindness, and all of that, was his God, and the God of the fellow Hebrews. But he couldn't stand the fact that this God was the God that loved Gentiles, loved other people. See, big problem with Jonah is he didn't have a missionary heart. He had a very small, self-centered heart. And God has a missionary heart. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. We shall have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2. God so loved the world, not just individual people. Jonah had no missionary heart at all. And he's accusing God of being a God of people that he wouldn't approve of. trying to micromanage God's plan. Now, God, you pass them through me, and I'll tell you who you can show your grace upon, and, you know, like that. So he was exceeding angry that God was showing grace toward those who were undeserving. So then he says, verse 3, "Therefore now, Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for the better for me to die than to live." There's a second suicidal outburst. "Take my life from me, you know. I won't do it myself. I have too much integrity. But you help me, and I'll just fade away right here in the desert." What did the Lord do? He said, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Just a rhetorical question. "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There made him a booth and sat under it so he could see what would become of the city. He still had that faint little glimmer of hope that God would change his mind, God would do the right thing, and would destroy that city. Who's sitting out there under this some kind of a booth and looking out and just hoping that that explosion would come, the lightning would come, the evaporation in a split second, like Sodom and Gomorrah perhaps or something, that God would do it. "Come on, do it." And God taught him a final lesson. And the Lord God prepared a gourd or a plant, made it come up over Jonah. It might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd, for the plant. He was so happy. There's only two times in the whole book that he's happy. This is one of them. He was happy for that plant being over his head. Got a little bit of creature comfort. Why he would want that, wishing to die, I don't know. But and then in chapter 2, when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord," I think he was reasonably good-tempered then as well. So two verses are positive in this book. And so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Pretty short-lived, however. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered all the way down. So his little happiness was gone. It depended on that plant. And God prepared a worm. Then it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die and said, "It's better me to die than to live." The third time. You know, he told the sailors, "Toss me overboard." He told God in verse 2 or 3, he said, "Better me to die than to live." And now, "Better me to die than to live." What a morose, sulky creature this effective missionary was. The world's greatest missionary. He ends up like this. And God said to Jonah, God has the last word here. He says, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" Jonah, you're telling me that you're angry because that little gourd plant withered? Jonah said, "Oh, I'm sorry. No, he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death, even unto death." So he's defiant to the end. Angry. Then saith the Lord, verse 10, chapter 4, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd," that little plant. You empathize with that plant. You sympathize. You had affection for that little plant that was shielding you. "That came up in one night and perished in the night. Should not I, the sovereign God, spare and have pity, sympathize, empathize with a great city, a great city wherein there are more than 60,000 persons, human beings with beating hearts made in God's image?" You're having pity on that little plant. I choose to sympathize and to show my grace on a great city wherein there are at least 120,000 people made in my image, boys and girls, infants who are blameless, they're innocent, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. And finally, the words will make the environmentalists happy and also much cattle. God was concerned even with the animals. Period. Or I should say question mark. It ends with a question. And that's the story of Jonah, basically. God has taught many lessons in this short little book. And in chapter 4, the main lesson is the importance of having the heart of God. And the heart of God is a missionary heart, one that reaches out to others. It isn't just concerned with people that look like us and sing our songs and go to our seminaries and schools and sing, you know, have our kinds of buildings and all that. God has a heart for Jew and Gentile, for rich and poor, for any color of skin, or any background, violent or non-violent. Like Ninevites were certainly violent. God has a huge missionary heart. And if we are to be godly, and not like Jonah, perhaps the lesson is that we need a missionary heart as well. We can't have it be like God without having His heart. We don't micromanage God's plan. His plan to seek and to save that which was lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And that's basically some of the lessons from the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, pathway of disobedience is always down. Chapter 2, the way up is repentance and pivoting toward God. Chapter 3, God uses weak vessels speaking His word to accomplish His work. And chapter 4, God is not willing that any should perish, whether they be people that are like us or people anywhere in the world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these lessons from the book of Jonah. Help us to incorporate them in our hearts and life. We pray that if there's someone here this morning who hasn't made that pivot from darkness into light, perhaps today is the day of their salvation. And they can say with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord and it's for me. In thy precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close with a benediction right from the book of Hebrews. Benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.